Long reading this morning, so pay close attention, that it's important. Acts chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And we understand, if we know anything about the Sadducees, why they in particular would be concerned, because they did not believe in the resurrection. And they arrested them, and the them here is Peter and John in particular, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. If you don't know where we are in the story so far in this book of Acts, the early church has just formed. You go back to chapter 2, Peter preaches what is correctly referred to as the first gospel sermon. 3,000 are added to the about 3,000 are added to the church by God that day through their immersion. And now the number, in just a couple chapters, the number's up to 5,000 men alone, so it's growing in leaps and bounds. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And if you go back and read chapter 3, you'll know that this they're talking about. It was the healing of a lame man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus," Peter continues, "is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that word there can also mean frankness. When they saw how frank and bold were Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them. They charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, and in my head, I have them chuckling a little bit like, "Yeah, right." They answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And I know some of you out there are thinking, that guy's ancient. The rest of us are thinking a youngster. But the point is that he had probably had this condition his whole life. That's why Luke tells us that. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, quote, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one had said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We know Luke's an historian, correct? And so he likes as much as possible, as much as it fits, he likes to tell things in order. And that's why I read that entire chapter together, because it goes together. We can follow this series of events. I didn't read chapter 3 about the miracle that God did through Peter and John, but we get enough of that in chapter 4 to know that that's what happened. But this chapter is so incredibly important for us to hear and to meditate upon. But I want to talk about literacy for just a minute first. I have some statistics on literacy in the U.S., recent statistics. The U.S. has a national literacy rate of 79%, which, if you do the math, that means we have a 21% illiteracy rate. This is among adults, by the way, which means that over 43 million adults in the United States of America cannot read or write above a third grade level. The average national numeracy rate, which is, you know, literacy, we think about reading and writing, correct? But numeracy, we're talking about numbers, basic calculations, etc. The average national numeracy rate in the U.S. is 70.8%, and I'm looking for my math teachers out here. Children of adults with low literacy skills are 72% more likely to have a low reading level in school. That seems to follow. Adults with literacy below sixth grade level in the U.S., 54%. 14% of the employed population in the U.S. has low literacy skills. For interest's sake, the highest literacy rate in the U.S. is found in New Hampshire, 88.5%. Maybe that's because only like 17 people live there, I'm not sure. The lowest adult and child literacy rate is found in New Mexico. The average American is considered literate at the level of a seventh or eighth grader. One in four children in the U.S. grows up without learning how to read. That's 25%, by the way. One in six adults in the U.S. lack basic reading skills. Four more of these, by the way. Out of the adults with low English literacy skills, 35% are white. That's the largest group. 34% Hispanic, 23% black, and 8% from other races. 66% of fourth grade children in the United States cannot read proficiently. Children with parents, I already mentioned that one. And finally, one in three adults in the U.S. cannot handle basic numbers, Dave Richardson, such as understanding a transit schedule or working a cash register. 34% of U.S. adults had numeracy skills at level one or below, and I believe level one is third grade or below. Is that correct? I mentioned literacy, that statement right there in verse 13, that the religious leaders, the Sadducees, I'm sure Pharisees are in there, right? Elders. They see what Peter and John are doing. And really the first thing, at least, that Luke mentions that they perceive, they notice about Peter and John is what? They're common. They're uneducated. And you look up that word common, by the way, it's different from that koinonia word that all of us have heard if we've been in church our whole lives, right? That fellowship, commonality word. It's not that word. It's a word that basically means illiterate. In fact, the word itself is a word that we typically don't use in polite company or publicly. I'll just spell it out for you. It's I-D-I-O-T. In the original, it sounds just like it's idiotes. So they looked at Peter and John, and what they perceived was that Peter and John were idiotes, that they were illiterate. They were regular folks. Now, literacy in that day and time, some of you heard this before in classes, and maybe I've said it from up here before as well, but literacy in that ancient world in which these events were occurring was measured very differently than it is today. Today, we talk about the ability to read at a certain level. We base that on gradations, right? The ability to write at a certain level, same thing. The ability numeracy, right, to understand how to work a cash register, how to do basic percentages. Those are the measurements. And so if we're able to do those things at a certain level, we are considered literate. In Peter and John's day and time, it was different. Because in his day and time, if we measured them the way we measure ourselves today, the overwhelming majority of the people in that society would be considered, by our standards, illiterate. But see, they wrote differently and they read differently. And the way it's often said, and see if this sticks with you as it did with me, in that day and time, people wrote with their mouths and they read with their ears. You get what I'm saying there? Yeah, it was an oral tradition. And they were a lot better, by the way, in general, at remembering and memorizing. How many of us in here will often say, I can't remember names, I can't remember this, I can't remember that, I have a hard time memorizing scripture. Well, those folks did not, because that was their whole world. It was an oral tradition. You write with your mouth and you read with your ears. And now some people say, well, what about Peter? You know, because they're saying Peter's illiterate here, at least that's their perception, because Peter wrote what? He wrote two letters, right? Famously named what? 1 Peter and 2 Peter. That was very clever. You know, 1 and 2 Peter. But what are the chances that, like many others in Peter's day and time, that he used the services of what they call an amanuensis? He dictated to somebody and somebody else actually wrote the words. We don't know. We'll ask him one day. My point here is we got these folks who, by the people around them, consider them to be just uneducated, not trained in a certain way, not skilled in the details and the nuances of religion and of spiritual matters. But what are they doing? They're speaking the word. They're doing things that are incredible. And why? Because they believe and because they have the Holy Spirit working in them. Now, does that sound like anything you might have heard or experienced before in your life? How many here believe? How many here have been immersed and therefore, through your immersion from Scripture, two chapters prior to this, in fact, we know that through that immersion, what do we receive and have living in us, if not the Holy Spirit of God? So I've got a few things here, and if you're keeping notes on the app, here it comes. A few things that I think we can take out of this reading. First, truth often conflicts with worldly power and established structures. It does. Truth often conflicts with worldly power and established structures. Nobody responds as violently to anything else as they do the truth. And I didn't say that very well. People typically respond more violently to truth than they do to anything else. It often conflicts with worldly power and established structures. Therefore, speaking the truth is risky. It takes courage and it takes conviction. How many of us in here, don't raise hands, don't nod heads or shake heads, but how many of us in here have lost a friend or a relative because truth was spoken? And I know some of the stories, so I know it's many more than one, because truth telling and truth speaking can be risky, and it takes courage, and it takes conviction. But see, courage and what I call success or effectiveness, courage and success do not come from human ability. Courage is not something that ultimately arises naturally, but rather it comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. If you back up to the very beginning of the book of Acts, we've got these same apostles. Do you remember this part of the story? These same apostles. And who are they still with at that moment, right at the beginning of Acts? They're still with Jesus, and they still don't get it. And so they're still walking around expecting something that's not going to happen. They're still walking around with uninformed beliefs about this kingdom that Jesus has brought into the world. And there's still confusion. There's still fear. And then something happens, and what is it that happens? Jesus tells them it's about to happen. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and everything changes. We only truly have courage and success, conviction, because of the Holy Spirit. This text also tells us something that we should know and should probably contemplate every day, and that is that Jesus is the unique, or has the unique and central role in salvation. Salvation is found under no other name. It is not found anywhere else. And that is the very definition of unique. He has the role, the unique central role in salvation. The text also tells us, and this is where I was a moment ago, that God often works powerfully through people who have no status or formal training, at least according to the world around them. And we could walk through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and we could see example after example after example of God choosing the most unlikely people, can't we? Over and over again, God chooses the people that we would probably choose last. If God set up captains, right, Coach? Set up captains and said, let them choose the team. The people that God chose first would likely be the people that we would choose last. But in this story, we realize, or we're reminded, that God often works powerfully through people who are ordinary, through people who have no status, through people who have no formal training. We're told in this narrative that it's God's way that takes priority over anything or anyone that opposes Him. Let me say that again. God's way takes priority over anything or anyone that opposes Him, regardless how powerful that person or that law or that other thing might be. God's way takes priority over it if it opposes God. And notice, too, in this, that the community itself, the community of God, the community of saved people, is fortified by prayer and by unity. Did you notice that section, verses 23 through 31, most of which was a prayer? It sounded like a community prayer. When you read that, did you think church? I hope you did, because that was church. Did you see what happened? Were you listening to this story about Peter and John, how they were imprisoned, and about how they were maligned? You know, these guys are, I'm going to say it, these guys are idiots. How can they be doing these types of things? They were trying to marginalize them, but it didn't work. And they continued to speak boldly. And now Peter and John, members of the faith community, have returned to the congregation. And what took place? Everybody celebrated and rejoiced together. And they quoted scripture together. And they prayed together. Because they understood that the community is fortified by prayer and by unity, by being together. We learn in here and we watch as the community teaches us that it is prayer that helps orient us towards God's mission. What was it that Peter and John were trying to do? Were they trying simply to upset the order of the day? Oh, that was happening. But that wasn't the goal. What was the goal? So that people would see Jesus Christ in them. And you know what? Verse 13 tells us that they clearly did. Because what does that last statement say? They realized that they had been with whom? They realized they had been with Jesus Christ. Two more things, and then it's yours. We learn in this text that God often confirms His message through transformed lives and through acts of power. And often those are one and the same. Have you ever known somebody, and you may be that somebody, whose life was so dramatically transformed by Jesus Christ that you didn't recognize them anymore as who they once were? Now, I would argue that all of us have been transformed that dramatically. It may not just not be that outwardly obvious. But God's work in people is manifested. It is confirmed through transformed lives and through acts of power. And then finally, the name of Jesus spreads when believers are united in the mission of God. That's when Jesus' name spreads. If you're in my Sunday morning class last Sunday, we're talking about the mission of God, by the way. It's really very simple. It can be broken down to something very, very simple, what the mission of God is. Is that the whole world will know that God is the Lord. And that's from the very beginning, almost. That the whole world will know that God is God. That Jesus Christ is His sacrificed, risen Son, our Savior. That's God's mission. And so that will spread. The name of Jesus will spread when we are united in that. Let me read one more time. Just a few verses. Now when they saw, just one verse, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were, the NIV here I believe says, unschooled and ordinary men, perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Even the naysayers were astonished. They wouldn't act on it. They would act on it in negative ways. But they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Because Peter and John went boldly, people saw Jesus. Those of us who are immersed in Jesus' name, that's what we're called to boldly go. We have all kinds of excuses, though, don't we? Well, I really don't know a whole lot of Scripture. Well, I'm not, you know, I've not been formally trained to do this. Well, Acts 4 puts paid to all that, doesn't it? Every bit of it. These unschooled, ordinary men, these idiotes, the text tells us, they were changing the world just by telling the story of what had happened in their lives. So let's be people who every day boldly go.